Well, good morning and welcome, Mercy Road Church. Welcome to worship. If you're visiting with us, so glad that you're with us. We have a little information card. If you'd like a staff member to get a hold of you this week, you can fill that out and drop it in one of the boxes in the back. If I've not met you, my name is Pastor Mike Lotzer. I'm the lead pastor here. And we are in a sermon series called He Gets It. And we're saying in this series that the God of the universe actually became a human being and went through what you've gone through, or what you will go through, the pain, the suffering, the experience with evil and brokenness in this world, in this sin-broken world. He gets it. He empathizes, he sympathizes, and not only does he get it, we don't fully get the degree that he went through, the degree of pain and suffering. And so each week we've talked about a little different nuance on this, because there's lots of different types of suffering in this world. Is there not? And Jesus understands what it's like to be abandoned and betrayed, falsely accused, to be walked out on, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be cold, to be tempted. And that's what we're talking about today. Our theme scripture has been Hebrews chapter 4 in this series. Coming out of chapter 4, we have a high priest, Jesus, that really understands what it's like to have the frailty, the weakness of a human frame, to experience all kinds of temptations. Now, you may ask yourself, how in the world can Jesus get what it's like to be tempted? Wasn't he kind of like Superman? He's fully human, but he's fully God. Surely he wasn't tempted like I was tempted. Well, hold on to that question, because that's what we're diving into today. And if he does get the temptations you face, doesn't that make all the difference as you fight them and choose not to yield to those temptations? We're in Luke chapter 4. And we're looking right at verse 1. We'll go all the way through 18. I'm going to read from the NIV. And you may have a bit different translation, but let's just listen to this intently. The context is that Jesus was just baptized, and his heavenly Father affirmed his calling. It's a high point. And now what happens right after that? Not what you would expect. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, Chapter 4, verse 1 says, left the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. The Spirit led him into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. This is a key point, because the people of God, the Israelites, wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Do you see the parallel? For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. Thank you, Captain Obvious, right? 40 days, no eating. Yep, you're going to be hungry. Verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Verse 5, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and all their splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours. If you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Do you see how crazy this is? The enemy, Satan, is quoting scripture to Jesus, tempting him with scripture. Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes scripture back. Don't put the Lord God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an appointed or opportune time. Verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, hometown, and on the Sabbath day he went into synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened to him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is God's word. So we're given this snapshot early on in the public career, ministry career of Jesus, of a narrative, of a picture of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Now, this word wilderness, for starters, is proof that Jesus gets it. You're walking in a wilderness, I would argue. And they're not all the same, are there? Like, for me, the wilderness is raising little children. And that's its own kind of wilderness, right? I mean, there's lots of small people screaming all the time. There's demands on your time and energy. You're always a little more tired than the task seems to be. It's a wilderness, and there's temptations that come into that for me. Maybe your wilderness is the place that you work. It's chaotic. It's hectic. People don't treat each other well. There feels like there's a little more thorns, like the Genesis narrative promised there would be, than there are fruit. It's a wilderness. Maybe your wilderness, it's facing a medical issue. It's living with a certain type of diagnosis. Maybe your wilderness is grieving. You're grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe your wilderness is battling a mental health issue. You're caught up in anxiety, and you're not sure how to get rid of that. Whatever the wilderness looks like for you, let me argue that we all live in a huge wilderness because sin has entered God's perfect design, the plan, and it's fractured everything. The weather doesn't work right. Your bodies don't work right. Relationships don't work right. And it's really reminiscent of a wilderness. And Jesus enters into this wilderness. If you've been to the actual wilderness where he was, in the ancient Near East, it's very arid. It's very dry. And he's walking around there and he's fasting. He's identifying with the historic people of God, saying, "I'm going to wander in the wilderness, even though I don't deserve to wander in the wilderness. I'm going to do that." Why? To empathize with you. Jesus loves you enough. He loves me enough that he entered into and enters into our wildernesses. And that's a huge, huge comfort to me. If you're taking notes, the first question I'd like to ask you is this: are you tempted in pain? Are you tempted in pain? Did you notice that verse 3 and 4 essentially say that he is in the pain of hunger? He has not eaten for 40 days. And that's when the temptation comes on in full force. And you know the term, right? It's called hangry. You're hungry plus angry. You're hangry, right? Jesus is hangry. He is at the end of his rope, and that's when the enemy comes to him and puts this thought in his mind, and it's not that outrageous of a thought. What if you just turned this rock into bread? Jesus is the Son of God. He operates in the power of the miraculous and the Spirit of God. He fully identifies with our weakness, but he has this power source, and the enemy just whispers, "What if you just took a shortcut? What if you just turned this non-nourishing stone into like the best whole wheat bread?" I'm not talking about the Subway bread smell. I'm talking about, you know, like, what is that place on 42? The Harvest bread. You walk in there and you're like, "That's a great harvest, great harvest." That's the image we're given. And that seems reasonable. You know, the hardest temptation always seems very reasonable. Why not? Why should I be hungry? I am the coming Messiah, the rescuer. I've already identified for 40 days with the people of God's struggle. Now the pain should be over. Wouldn't God want me to be nourished for the task? All these things are true. At least they have an element of truth. And that is the nature of the most difficult temptations we face. The most difficult temptations will always have an element of truth, an element of reasonableness in them. And this one was no exception. The temptation Jesus faced here in verse 3 and 4 is simply making the hunger, the thirst, come to an end just a little early, not waiting the full amount. The temptation, in our words, is a shortcut. It's a shortcut. Have you ever been tempted to take a shortcut to make the pain stop? You're in pain, you're in hunger, you're in thirst, you're in desire, and you just thought, what if I just did this and it would stop, it would satisfy, I could be done with the struggle. That's something we face universally as human beings. And maybe it's not hunger for you. Maybe it's a sexual longing. You have this deep longing for connection. And you reason to yourself, if I just step outside of God's design for the sexuality thing, I could satisfy the longing if I just took a bit of a shortcut. And after all, doesn't God want me to be happy, and doesn't he want me to feel connected? And yet, if you're honest, every time you've stepped outside of that line, did it fulfill? Did it satisfy? Maybe for some of you, it's just a lot more literal. You identify with Jesus' literal physical hunger, because after all, he's basically tempted to stop by and get some fast food. That's what it is, right? It's fast food. It's like, there's a rock, I'm going to make it into bread. And you have this battle as you see those golden arches, and you're like, I know, I saw the documentary, this is not good for my arteries, there's no good that's going to come out of that, but what if I just did the drive-thru? I've got the app on my phone now, and it's so cheap, you can get the McDouble for 99 cents, that's like giving it away. You're tempted with fast food. Let me ask you a question, though. You know what it's like to give in to the temptation, don't you? And you know kind of what that brings. But aren't you a little curious what it would be like to fight against the temptation? What would life look like if you said no to that? If you didn't yield? A lot of people, as I said at the onset, they just don't understand. How could Jesus, who was without sin, relate to my sin nature in being tempted to do all sorts of things? Well, C.S. Lewis answers this perfectly in this quote on your handout. He has this to say on that. He says, no man or woman knows how bad he or she is till he or she has tried very hard to be good. Until they've tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. He goes on to say, only those in World War II, he was writing in World War II, who fight against the German army have any idea how strong the German army actually is. And he says, only those who walk uphill in the face of a huge gusting wind have a sense of how strong that wind is. If you lie down immediately, if you don't fight the army, if you don't even face the wind, you're in the dark as to how strong that army or wind actually is. That is why bad people, he writes, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a very sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside of us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means, the only complete realist. Jesus Christ fought relentlessly and successfully against every type of temptation. So yes, he does not know what it's like to experience some sort of perversion temptations that you and I will go through, because there are certain temptations that come not as a result of fighting temptation, but giving in over and over and over and over again. But the harder fight would be to never give in. The harder fight would be to have a flawless record and saying, no, thank you, that sounds reasonable, but I'm more interested in obeying God's design and will, even when it doesn't make sense, even when the longing is huge, even when the hunger is great, I'm going to remain faithful to my Father. That's the hardest fight, folks. And because he has fought the hardest fight, how qualified is he to walk alongside you in fighting the skirmishes in our lives? Very qualified indeed. Here's another question. Secondly, are you tempted with power and pleasure? Verse 5 through 8 lays this out. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in one instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you just worship me, it'll all be yours. Jesus answers, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, imagine that. You're shown all the beauty, all the power, all the corner offices, all the beautiful architecture and the best that human civilization can create. And you're shown it in one instance, and you're told you can have it all. Just worship something less than your creator. Now, some of us read this and we're like, well, that's a gimme putt. Of course Jesus said, no, I'm not going to worship the devil. But think about this more carefully. Really, anyone that you put in the God slot when it comes to worship is a false god, whether that's literally worshiping the devil or worshiping a good thing and making that good thing an ultimate thing. And the irony is this, and Jesus knows this. If power and pleasure is what you're after, if you worship something less than God, power and pleasure, ironically, is the very two things that you'll have to kiss goodbye. They're going to diminish with false worship. You know, I got a call on Thursday from my best friend. I've grown up with him since eighth grade. And his son, his eldest son, who's 9 years old, was diagnosed with leukemia. And it was a complete shock to the family. And he was just broken. He is broken over this. There's fewer, more acute types of pain than having to watch your children suffer. Isn't that true? And yet even in that, God the Father watched God the Son suffer in every kind of way that people can suffer, and then some. And so even in that area, God gets it. He truly does get it. But the call came in, and so I spent much of my weekend between a denominational conference that I was obliged to go to and also at the hospital trying to provide some comfort and food and things like that, whatever I could do. Now, the irony, of course, is, and my friend John doesn't do this, but if you're the type of parent who put even a good thing, like, for example, your child's happiness in the God slot, like if that was the thing you worshiped, you worked for, that was your everything, what happens when that phone call comes and you're told your little boy has leukemia and you have to watch as they put him under to put a stent in and do a spinal tap and watch as he struggles against the medicine and watch as he receives chemotherapy? That won't just hurt you, that will crush you. That won't just disappoint you and grieve you, that will literally destroy you. What power, what sense of control will you have then? What pleasure will you have? Because you've made your child's happiness a good thing, a God thing. How about a career? Let's say you make a career goal, career success and significance, not just a good thing, but a God thing. You've put it in the God slot and you succeed. Maybe for a period of years, even decades, you'll experience a sense of awe where you are in complete control. You wield power that is only the envy of your peers. And you experience the pleasures, the splendors that come with all that. But one day, you're going to get a big retirement party. And on the other side of that, you're going to stare at your cell phone and wonder why nobody is calling you asking to put out fires. Why aren't they calling and asking for my permission to make big decisions or my advice? And you're going to realize that the thing that you turned into a god is like sand in your fingers and it's slowly seeping out. And the tighter you hold on to it, the less you have of it in your hands. Are you tempted with power or control and pleasure like Jesus was tempted with power and pleasure? All you'd have to do is take a shortcut. All you'd have to do is put something less than God in the God slot, and it could be yours. If that's your temptation, he gets it, and he's showing you the way out. He's showing you the way of humility. Now, don't miss the irony here. Jesus is actually worthy of all the kingdoms and the splendor and the power and the pleasure of the ages. He spoke creation into being in the beginning. He creates, he redeems, he sustains. He creates, he sustains, he redeems. He's the one who's worthy of all this. And so the devil is actually tempting Jesus with something that rightly belongs to him, which makes it all the worse. I'm tempted at times with power and with pleasure that doesn't even belong to me. I can't imagine being tempted with power and pleasure that is rightfully mine, but I, because of love, must hold off holding that. We're told that Jesus Christ, though being equal, the same substance with God, didn't see that equality is something to grasp onto, that right, that divinity, but rather he became someone who poured himself out and took the very nature of a servant, the lowest servant. And he did that out of love for each one of you and for me. And that, if you even really understand 30% of it, it'll start to break your heart. It'll start to comfort you. And it'll start to give you a holy curiosity that will rise up in you and say, what if I didn't give in to temptation today? What if instead the power looks good, the pleasure looks good, the shortcut looks good, but I kind of know how that movie ends. I know how empty I feel on the other side of that. I know how that destroys part of my humanity. I know how that hurts those I love. So what if I just decided to resist by the power of the Holy Spirit, led by the example of Jesus, acknowledging I'm in the wilderness? What if I resisted? What if I fought back? What if I quoted the very word of God to this reasonable, attractive, alluring temptation and said, no, there's some truth in that, but here's the real truth. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to make him my first, my only, my true love. I would suggest, and the narrative that we're reading would suggest, that if you chose the lesser path, the harder path, if you fought that temptation and asked the Spirit to give you power to do it, you would experience something like a bow and arrow experiences. What do I mean by that? Well, what's really fascinating is Jesus is baptized, he's declared his empathy and sympathy with the human race. We need to be baptized, washed by the water, pulled out into the new life. He doesn't, but he says, no, it's to fulfill the law. I'm going to get this done. His father says, this is my son who I'm well pleased. And so he's on this trajectory, and we would expect that it would just be a crescendo of progress and greatness, but it's not. Right afterwards, he goes through the wilderness, 40 days of hunger and pain and temptation. What's with that? Could it be the case that the very season of trial and temptation you're facing right now is like someone pulling back a bow and arrow? And every time you obey and you fight the temptation, it gets pulled back a little further. Because what happens on the other side of Luke chapter 4, 3, 1, verse 1 through 18, the other side of this is Jesus is launched explosively into 3 years that rewrote human history, that changed everything. But it all started by him coming through the forge experience of temptation. Maybe more hangs in the balance than you know when it comes to fighting temptation. Maybe it's not about you just being a good boy or a good girl, following the rules, but rather it's a test of allegiance. It's a pulling back of the bow because God has a plan for your life and he intends for you to fly towards a target with unparalleled impact. Are you tempted with power and pleasure? He gets it. Be faithful to him. Refuse to worship the false gods, even the most attractive ones. Third and lastly, are you tempted with pride? Pride is long thought to be the worst of the human sins because it's the root sin of so many other types of sin. It's the ugliest. Spiritual pride is the worst, by the way. And you've run across that, and you've seen that in yourself at times. And the minute we see it here in this church, we in love call it out in each other. We say, there's just not room for that. It's more of God and less of us. It's not the mic show. It's not any one of us. It's not our deal. It's the Jesus show. But here's the interesting part. That's the very temptation. Jesus, who could be Lord of the show, he could call it the Jesus show, models for us that he's not going to do it. Verse 9 through 11, we read. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against your stone. Do you see what the devil is doing? He's attacking his very identity. And much of temptation is essentially that. That's what it boils down to. You are under identity attack. And when we give into it, it becomes identity theft. The enemy is whispering things in your ears like, you're not good enough. Or why shouldn't you have that? You deserve that. Why should you have to wait? Why should you have to be hungry? Why should you have to go through some pain? Maybe God doesn't love you because he's letting you go through that. These are all attacks on your identity as a son of God, a daughter of God with a royal inheritance waiting for you in heaven. And Jesus is being attacked too. Are you really the son of God? Because no one else really sees that. It's like Jesus can anticipate that on the other side of this temptation, he's going to go to his hometown. He's going to unroll Isaiah's scroll. He's going to read the messianic declaration that says, look, I'm the one. I'm the Messiah. I've come to open the eyes of the blind and to free the captives and the whole list. This is my job description. The scroll literally has been fulfilled in the presence of my reading, and he's going to understand that they are going to reject him. And anticipating all of that, the enemy hits him and says, wait a second. Here's what we could do. You could go to the temple, the highest point of architecture in the epicenter of the Hebrew people, in the city above all cities, the cities that is so important, we're still fighting about it today, and you could stand on the top of it. This is the most public place you could be in the ancient world. Before YouTube, there was the pinnacle of the temple. You could stand there and everybody would see you. All the haters, all the religious leaders who doubt you and are jealous of you, all the people from your hometown that say, wasn't he just kind of the carpenter apprentice? That, I don't know if he's that special. Everybody would see you. And what if, in spectacular, dramatic form, you just free-falled off of it like David Copperfield style and you call a few legions of angels right before you splat to just pick you up and you just kind of fly theatric all around the crowds, crowd surfing before crowd surfing has been invented. It's called angel surfing. What if you did that? You'd prove them all wrong publicly. You'd embarrass those who doubted you. There would be no doubt that everyone would see you are the Messiah, the coming rescuer. You would be vindicated. You could make that name for yourself. You could prove yourself. And it's like Jesus says, that's kind of tempting. Because nobody likes to be misunderstood. Nobody likes to be hated. Nobody likes to be rejected. And the person who spoke all good things into creation probably doesn't like to be thought of as an imposter. But instead of that, because I love human beings so much, I'm not going to do that because that would be putting God to the test. I'm going to go on his timeline, not mine. I'm going to prove I am who I said I was and who I say I am in a very different, unexpected way, in a way that reeks of humility and not of pride. I'm going to die for them. I'm not going to fly for them. I'm going to die for you, though I could fly for you. Are you facing the temptation to prove yourself publicly? Maybe you have been slandered in a friend group or at work, and you're like, if they knew my real intent, or if they knew, or come on. There's this temptation that rises up in us to make that name for ourselves, to prove ourselves, and we catch ourselves kind of, do you ever do this and you're in a group of people and you're feeling a bit insecure or not recognized, and you start inserting little like accolades and accomplishments that have nothing whatsoever to do with what you're talking about, and you kind of find it's ugly, and yet you're struggling with it? The best of us do this. Francis Chan, who is arguably one of the most holy, godly human beings, as best I can tell, in our generation, he's a pastor who basically got this huge mega church in Chino, California, and he got to the point where he said, it's too much about me. He said, I hear the words Francis Chan more than I hear the name Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to have to leave all this. So he quit his job as a megachurch pastor, as a best-selling author, and he took his kids and his wife, and they moved to Asia, and they served the poor. And then he's starting these house churches. And he was interviewed recently on, why did you do that? And he said, I got to this point where I remembered all the way back at the beginning of my ministry career, I was speaking at this Bible camp And it was the very camp I went to as a kid. And so it was a big deal that I was the speaker, even though I was in my 20s. And there was this time called Victory Campfire after the series of days of talks where all the campers would, with their counselors, gather in this campfire and they would tell stories of life change and talk about the commitments that they made for Christ. And the main speaker traditionally doesn't go to that campfire. And he said, but I have to confess, he's confessing this on an interview. He said, I chose to go to the campfire. And do you know why? He said, I wanted to hear the words Francis Chan. I wanted to hear the kids say my name, say how much I affected them, impacted their story. And he said, and I went back to my cabin. And even though I did hear that, I just wept because I sensed deep in me, I was not wired to be worshiped. And when I start to worship myself, I buckle under the weight of self-worship. If you don't think human beings were wired to worship God, but certainly not wired to worship each other, you have not watched Access Hollywood lately. Have you seen that show? It'll steal a little bit of your humanity, so don't watch it. But it's a show that's basically the gossip in Hollywood and like what the celebrities are up to. And without exception, except for maybe Tom Hanks, he seems like a decent guy. Without exception, all these celebrities buckle under the weight of people worshiping them, right? They fall into all sorts of dysfunctions and addictions and narcissism, and they throw like a parade for themselves with the marching band if they get married and like make it to 15 minutes, you know? Because we are not meant to worship ourselves, and you are not meant to have other people worship you. Are you tempted with pride? This obsession over how you come across and how you look and people applauding you and tweeting about you and liking your posts. Are you tempted with that? Jesus gets it. The sinless Son of God understands what that's like. And yet he knows human beings cannot bear the weight of being worshiped. He knows that his power to fly is not meant to do cheap stunts that would bring glory to him in the short term. His power is meant to be poured out to heal other people, and that's exactly what he does. He uses every good thing that God endows him with, every gift of the Spirit, not to bring glory and attention to his name, but to glorify his Father's name. And he spends 3 years essentially being a homeless itinerant, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, and pointing people to the Father at great cost to himself. This is the mission that you were called for and you were made for. You'll never be happy if you use your talents and your gifts to promote yourself. You'll only be happy as a servant, and I'll only be happy as a servant. Are you tempted in pain? He gets it. Are you tempted with power or pleasure? Jesus gets it. And are you tempted with pride? He most certainly gets it. We're going to have a closing worship song, and I would highly encourage you to take communion during the set. The communion is set up right in the back there. On the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he did break the bread, and he said to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you, for the forgiveness of sins." And so as we take that bread, we remind ourselves that we are forgiven if we want to be forgiven. No matter how many times you have given into temptation, no matter how many shortcuts you've taken, no matter how many poor choices you've made, you are forgiven. After the meal, he took the cup and he said, "This cup, it represents a covenant, a promise between God and his people." That's the old covenant. Now this is the new covenant, the cup of the new promise, the second promise. It will be something you drink, and it will remind your heart that the blood of the Messiah has washed away your guilt. You don't have to live under condemnation. You don't have to have that anxiety of feeling like a hypocrite. You can live forgiven and free, equipped to fight temptation in a way that people who don't understand that good news, that gospel, will never even get. As you take communion as individuals or couples, as you worship, know that there's going to be prayer ministers available in the prayer chapel. For a lot of us, it comes down to this. if we're asked, how hard have you fought temptation? It could be measured in our prayer life. And I believe there is no greater weapon in fighting temptation than humbling yourself and going to someone and asking, would you just pray? I'm fighting temptation in this area. If you're embarrassed, you don't even have to say the area. Here's the cool thing. God's God and God knows. He's not wondering. He's not going through like an electronic Rolodex. Like, oh, is it lust? Is it anger? I never remember that guy. He gets it. He gets you. So you might consider communion and prayer. And lastly, let's pray together. Gracious God, thank you that you get it. Thank you that you subjected yourself to the worst of temptation. Would you help us be fighters, Lord? Would you help us not to roll over when the enemy tempts us? For those of us who have been living under shame or condemnation, would you break that this morning? Would you free us from that? And Lord, would you make us increasingly curious about what you might have for us on the other side of the wilderness, on the other side of fighting and resisting temptation? We can't do this on our own, Lord. Help us to not just white knuckle it in our own strength. Help us to rely desperately, constantly on your Spirit. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.